Okay, so we're at the very end of chapter 11. No doubt we'll get into chapter 12 today. And we're on verses 39. Is there a 40? No, 39. Yeah. So is everybody there? Okay. Now, we've been through the faith chapter, looking at all the faith of the people in the Old Testament. You might remember last week I mentioned that. Notice they're all from the Old Testament because these Jewish Christians were being tempted because of persecution, especially of their Gentile Christian brothers, of leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. So it's not by accident then that the author of this letter or sermon or whatever you want to call it is calling attention to the Old Testament people, emphasizing faith, that whatever good they did, and they did good, many wonderful things, all were because of faith, and it was a faith in Jesus. We want to make sure we got that clear. It wasn't a generic faith, but it was faith in the coming Messiah. Remember how we even read how Moses gave up all the treasures of Egypt in order to be with God's people and to be despised for the coming Christ, the Messiah, and other things. So when we talk about faith here, we're talking about faith in general, of course, but specifically faith in Jesus. And then we kind of get the summation to chapter 11 in verse 9. So we read, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." There's verse 40. "Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now let's go back and unpack that. So all of these, of course, is a reference to all the people of faith that he mentioned in this chapter, faith in the Old Testament. "Though commended through their faith," and know the emphasis is on faith, not works. Now he could mention works too, because all the wonderful things they did that we talked about a little bit, all was the result of faith. Remember, we cannot do anything good in God's sight apart from faith. So if you had to say what's more important, faith or works, well, they always go together, and we know faith without works is dead. Yet if you were to say which is more important, it's faith. Why? Because faith and faith alone saves us, not faith and works. Not faith and works. Only faith alone saves us. That's why faith is more important than works. And secondly, good works are the result of faith. So while faith and works always go together, faith is always the more important one because faith alone saves and because a living faith will produce good works. So they were commended through their faith. They did not receive what was promised. Now, if you go back in chapter 11 to verse 33, it says, if I can find it, verse 33, "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises." Oops, there's what I want to see. Obtained what? Promises. In verse 39, it says, "did not receive what was promised." So one verse says, right, they received the promises that were promised, and the other one says they didn't. Now, this is what really makes you a student of Scripture, because just on the surface, that looks like a what? A contradiction. Okay? Until you really study it very carefully, or read a commentary, or come to a class like this. And notice the difference. In verse 33, is the word promise singular or plural? Plural. In verse 39, is the word promise singular or plural? Singular. That's the cue for you. That's the first thing you would notice. And then that would set you off saying, well, okay, what does this mean? In verse 33, it's promises plural, meaning God promised them certain things that they would accomplish in this life. And they received those things. Like Gideon, King David. He says, you do this. For example, Gideon started out with a whole bunch of soldiers, right? And God said, no. Because if you win with all those soldiers, you'll give yourself credit. But so that you'll know that I'm going to give you the victory, I want you to get rid of all those soldiers. Remember that was where they, at the river, they either lapped like a dog or used their hand. And it went from all that vast army to 300. Okay. That took faith. Okay. And then with that faith, in just those 300, God gave them the victory. With just 300 soldiers, they defeated a much larger army. And so he received what was promised. You got that? So all verse 33 is talking about all the promises that they were given for things that God called them to do in this life. But in verse 39, the promise is singular, meaning the messianic promise. Remember? Right? The promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many people having their own land. And from those people, and on that land would come the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, they didn't ever receive that. Okay, they never got to see the Messiah born like you and I did. Okay, so they didn't receive that. They all died in faith, which we saw in an earlier passage. So they did not receive what was promised. They did not see the Messiah. They all died before the Messiah came. Then verse 40, since God had provided something better. Now, if you've been tracking with us all this time, the word better shows up all the time in the book of Hebrews, the sermon, the letter, whatever you want to call it, because he's contrasting the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I went back and looked it up. The word better, at least in the ESV, shows up 11 times. 11 times. And when you do word studies like that, what you come to the conclusion is, if the word better is found 11 times in this book of Hebrews, it must be what? Important, exactly. And that's what he's saying. Remember, in context, these Jewish Christians, because of persecution, being tempted to leave Jesus, the New Testament, the better Testament, and going back to the Old Testament of Judaism, which isn't as good as the New Testament. So, I read something in a commentary, it's true. If you were a Jewish Christian and you would know the Old Testament intimately and the sacrificial system intimately, the way this author is writing, bells and whistles would be going off all the time. Don't leave Jesus! Okay. But for modern Gentiles, we kind of have to meditate on this or be taught this. So that's what's going on. So again, he says he's provided something better for us. Now, who's the for us? The people that were living in the day that he wrote this letter. And, of course, for everybody afterward, for you and me too. And what is that something better? Now watch. That apart from us, the people he's writing to, and as well as all Christians afterwards, that they, the people in the Old Testament, shall not be made perfect, what? Apart from us. Okay? Now, a little help here on the word perfect. I looked up a couple of translations. All the major translations translate that as the word as perfect. I don't think anybody here would have a different translation. In chapter 11, verse 40, the word perfect at the end, nobody has a different translation, because I looked up about seven translations. Now, there's nothing wrong with that word per se, but you kind of have to understand what it means. It's not necessarily talking about how holy we are or that we're justified, although that is certainly true, and I don't want to leave that out. But the word can also be translated, and it is elsewhere in other parts of the Bible, as completed. Let me say it this way. Apart from us, they should not be made complete. Now, that kind of gives you a different idea, doesn't it? Okay. Well, why wouldn't they have been made complete? Because the Savior had not yet come in their day. See? So, the old understood properly, they say, apart from us, they were not made perfect or complete. That means the Old Testament understood properly. And the New Testament go together, don't they? There aren't two gods, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. There aren't two ways of being saved in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's only one way. It's all Christ. The Old Testament saying the Christ is coming, and the New Testament saying the Christ has come. So that's what he's saying. And so he's reminding these Jewish Christians, don't go back to that, because even those people in the Old Testament, now listen, even those people in the Old Testament were waiting for what you currently have. So if they were waiting for what you currently have, why would you want to leave and go back to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant? See, so good Jews would have understood all that, but we kind of have to unpack that as modern day Gentiles. Okay? So they go together. And what he did, to kind of show you this a little bit, we won't look it up. You can look it up on your own if you want. But in Hebrews 10:1, we got the idea, which is repeated throughout the book of Hebrews, the idea of shadow and the real thing. Okay. Well, a shadow and a real thing always go together, right? If you're outside, you're going to cast a shadow. What's more important, the shadow or the real thing? And he's reminding them in Hebrews 10:1, okay, that the Old Testament was like a shadow. The Old Testament without its fulfillment of Jesus in the New Testament is utterly meaningless. Jesus is the real thing, and the Old Testament was a shadow with all those sacrifices and all those things in the Old Testament simply being symbols, representations, images that were pointing to the coming of Jesus. And the real simple illustration of that, and we're going to go to chapter 12, the real simple illustration of that is all those animal sacrifices, right? Right? And then Jesus shows up to be baptized by John, and this is only in John's gospel, and John points to Jesus and says, behold, what? Yeah, and notice the article, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. What all these other animals in the sacrificial system pointed to. This is the real deal. Now that the real deal is here, you no longer need all those animal sacrifices. And that kind of ties into this last thought in verse 40 as well. That they were not complete apart from us New Testament Christians, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Okay, let's go on then to chapter 12. And see how far we can get this morning. Let's read chapter 12, 1 and 2, and then we'll see how far we can get on that. Therefore, and notice that word therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the word therefore is very important. Therefore shows you it's sort of a linchpin between the end of chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, and now he's going into the application. Therefore, in view of all these examples of faith that we just went through in chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, let me explain something here. I don't know what your understanding of that is, but there's a wrong understanding out there, and I just want to make sure we get it on the table as you understand this properly. Some Christians are taught, and this is not true, that the witnesses mean that all those people in chapter 11 are like in a stadium seating, and they're looking down on us. They're watching us, okay? That's not what it means at all. Okay? They're not watching us. They're not witnessing us and what we're doing. Rather, they're a cloud of witness in that they are a testimony to us of how people in the past also lived in very difficult times by faith. So they are a testimony to us, is what he's going to say here in just a minute. Don't give up. Regardless of how life gets, regardless of how difficult it becomes, regardless of your frustrating experiences in life and difficulties in life, just look at these witnesses from the Old Testament. They testify to you how they survived all these great difficulties that we went through in chapter 11. And they all did it by faith. That's the testimony. So they're not watching us. They're testifying to us. They are witnessing to us not to give up on faith. That's what that means. And now he goes into the explanation. So let us also lay aside every weight. Now, the word and is an explanatory and. Some of you know the joke is I wrote my master's paper on the word and in the New Testament. If you don't know that, it's a big joke. I wrote a whole paper on the word and in the New Testament. What was that? 78. Yeah, 78 pages on and. Because the word and, even in English, can mean more than coordinating. We usually use it as coordinating something. This is an explanatory and. The big fancy word that we use is exegetical and, but it's an explanatory and. So he says, let us also lay aside every weight that is. What I'm talking about, the weight that I'm talking about, is sin that clings so tightly to us or so closely to us. Now, remember, Lutherans emphasize something that I don't think anybody emphasizes like Lutherans, and it comes from our law and gospel, that we Christians are saint and sinner at the same time. Big fancy Latin phrase is simul justus et peccator. I like to say that. I sound so educated when I say that. I don't think there's anybody, I mean, generically, there may be an individual, I don't know, no denomination emphasizes law and gospel properly understood like confessional Orthodox Lutherans, and nobody emphasizes this idea that we are saint and sinner at the very same time. We could do a whole Bible study on that. But that's what he's getting to here. If he has to warn them about this, to lay aside the sin that so closely clings to them, that means they're still what? Struggling with sin. Just like you're struggling with sin, and I struggle with sin. And so we're to be engaged in this battle to lay that aside, that sin which clings so closely to us. And then he used an imagery from sports. Let us run, run with endurance. Now, this is like a long-distance run, okay? When I became a pastor, just to give you a quick illustration, being a young pastor, there's so much to do and so many little time to do it, I had to save everybody in the world. Everybody in the world. And I worked that way. Now, Kathy can testify to that. I won't go into all the details because I don't want to show off or look like I'm good. I'm not. But I finally realized after a couple of years of ministry, you know what? Getting back to this biblical imagery, the Christian life is a long-distance run, not a sprint. It's not a sprint. So with a long-distance run, of course, that takes lots of what? Endurance. You can all relate to this for those who have been Christians for a while, right? Do we not get weary at times, right? Engaging our own sinfulness, struggling with our own guilt and shame, and why did I do that again, and trying to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And then on top of that, dealing with other things in our life, whether it's family, friends, or the world, or our nation, or whatever, that like hammers chunks out of our wall of faith, that tear us down, and we struggle, where's God in this and all that? It's a struggle, isn't it? That's all brought out in this word, endurance. Don't give up. Don't give up the faith. And especially as he's talking to these Jewish Christians. Let us run with endurance. Let's look up another passage on that. You're very familiar with it, but we'll look it up anyway. 1 Corinthians 9:23. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but it's just a good reference point. 1 Corinthians 9:23 and following. I'll get it there. Whoops, is that 1 Corinthians 9? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9. Make sure I'm 1 Corinthians 9, 23. Oh, yeah, let's start at verse 24. That's the main one, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. In other words, you could get some wrong thoughts out of that because every illustration can have you can bring out a wrong point. He's basically saying, run, if there's only going to be one winner in the race, run that way to win the prize. And that's what he's saying about our call and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus has already saved us. We're not doing this to be saved. We're doing this so that we don't lose our salvation. So we keep coming to church, Bible study, the divine service, blah, 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 and all those things because we're in a long-distance run, right? And so as we go along here, we need to know that we need endurance and not give up. So that's that other illustration. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. So we keep our eyes on the faith. Here recently, there's been, I don't know where it came from, I like it, but among confessional Lutherans, Orthodox Lutherans, there's this saying that's come up, it's all about Jesus. Well, that's what he said, keep your eyes on what? Not yourself, not your pastor, not your husband or wife, keep your eyes on Jesus, because he's the only one that can save you and strengthen you. Now, how do you do? That's a figure of speech. Okay, let's work this through. How do you keep your eyes on Jesus, word and sacrament? That's how Jesus comes to us. Right? If you're waiting for him to sit down on your bedside table one of these nights, you're going to wait a long time. And sometimes, you know, we often just take this for granted, don't we? Because it's common thing. Matter of fact, there's some Christians who look down on the sacraments because they're so earthly. I've heard this said in some Christian circles. What can God through do a little bit of water? What can God through do through bread and wine? Yeah. That attitude's out there. It started in the days of Luther. And some, to a lesser extent, fewer probably, will say the same thing with the word. Well, those are just words. But we know this is the way God comes. As a matter of fact, I'll give you something real simple if you never need to use it to illustrate somebody. God works through word, water, bread, and wine. You ready? Because he says so. Pretty simple, isn't it? It's a matter of faith. He says so when you read the scriptures. That's how he works. That's how he comes to us. That's why we keep coming to the divine service as much as possible, because the main thing is what he's doing to us in word and sacrament through his spirit. And then we simply respond in thanksgiving and prayer, right? Praise and prayer. And then the other thing I'll tell you about how God works through earthly things like that, human words, water, bread and wine. If a person takes that view, what can God do through us, earthly matters, what did they wittingly or unwittingly do to Christmas? What's Christmas all about? The eternal, infinite God becomes what? Flesh. God saves the whole world through a body, Jesus Christ. Now, for those who have been in my Bible studies for a while, you know, over the years, we've often referred to Gnosticism. And you remember in Gnosticism, which is still in many portions of the Christian church today, Gnosticism says the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. Now, we understand the flesh in a sinful way, but they mean the body. And that's why many groups will emphasize when you die, your soul goes to be with Jesus. And some of you know this, maybe, but going to some funerals, and you never hear about the what? The resurrection. See? And see, you're going to be raised from the dead one day, this body, this earthly body. So it's very important that we understand that Jesus comes to us in word, water, bread, and wine. So, looking to Jesus, the founder, this word could also be translated as author. I don't know if anybody has that. Author or founder, which means, again, that our faith is a gift. Jesus is the author of our faith. If you're the author, what does that mean? You made it. You wrote it. If you're the author of something, you created it, right? Well, he created our faith. Now, usually we talk about the Holy Spirit, right? But it's also, we can talk about God the Father as well. There's passages on that. Here's Jesus. It's God who gives us our faith, the gift of faith, and also the perfecter of our faith. Now, let's go to Philippians 1:6, and you'll see the author saying the same thing here as Paul about the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's go to Philippians 1:6, very straightforward. Let's start at let's do 3, 4, 5, and 6, Philippians 1. I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Now, you've heard me say this before. Notice he's not thanking the Philippians for themselves. He's thanking God for the Philippians. You know where I'm going to go with this, right? Because they're Christians because of who? God, not because they made a decision for Jesus. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now we're getting to the point. And I'm sure that this who began, that fits in with the word author in our Hebrews text, or founder, author, he who began a good work in you. What's the good work? Faith. He who began a good work in you, faith in you, will bring it to what? To completion. So God has brought you to saving faith in Christ and understood properly using the means of grace, etc. He will keep you in faith in Jesus till either you die or Jesus returns. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here again, where he says, looking to Jesus, the founder, he who began a good work in you, and the perfecter will bring it to completion. See? So we're in God's hands. So when you're really, really feeling like a lousy Christian, which I feel like more than I want to feel, you got to take your eyes off yourself Luther said this a lot, because every time we look at ourselves, one or two things will happen. We'll end up like what Pastor Mankin talks about in the sermon today. Self-righteous, such a good Christian. Or more likely than not, despair. So whenever you feel a little bit self-righteous, or you're despairing, which is not uncommon among Christians, realize you're under the law at that point. Because in Jesus Christ, we're free, aren't we? Okay? And so he's brought us to faith, he'll keep us in faith, and when you maybe have tears running down your cheeks because you're struggling against sin and guilt and all these other things, right? Your heart will be lifted and the tears will begin to dry up or maybe increase more when you realize my salvation is in God's hands, not my hands. You don't want your salvation in your hands unless you're self-righteous. That's what he says. So the beginning, the end, everything, he does it for us by his grace. So the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, we'll come back to that in just a minute, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we hear that word endure before? Go back up to verse, what is that? 2? Let us run with what? Endurance. So if Jesus ran with it, I mean, if we're to run with endurance, we're simply following Jesus. Pick up your cross. And follow me, who endured the cross. First of all, he should have never been found guilty, right? We all know he was framed. He died for false charges. He was not only innocent before God, he was even innocent before man. Remember Pontius Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with him? So here's an innocent man being judged and condemned. So even he took the place of Barabbas. And I always like to remind you, whenever we bring up Barabbas, you're Barabbas. Because it's a beautiful illustration for you. What has Jesus done for you? You're Barabbas. You're the stinky sinner that should be condemned. And yet because Jesus takes your place like Barabbas, you go free. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, we often forget this about the shame. When we talk about the brutality of crucifixion, we can kind of get that. You know, we're more holy and pious than the Bible is. We always want to clean up the Bible, you know, take all that blood away and everything. It was a bloody mess. But what I want to emphasize right now out of this passage is not the pain and the suffering, which is there, but the shame. What we don't want to ever forget, that crucifixion was reserved for the lowest element, the scum, the bottom dwellers of society. So someone could point to Jesus and say, you're following him? Look at the death, the shameful death. Only scummy people have this death, and you're following him as your Savior? You can see the scandal of the cross for Jews. Okay? So the shame, and the other thing is, I don't want to get too graphic here, but again, because of our piety, we don't even really show the full shame of the cross, because 99.9% Jesus was completely naked on that cross. Yeah, completely naked on that cross. And you can see the shame with that too. The kind of death he's dying, completely exposed to the world. Shameful death. Not just a painful death. A shameful death. And yet he despised that shame. Out of love for the Father who sent him, out of love for you and me, he experienced all that. Right? And now, what happened afterwards? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the glory of God. In other words, before Jesus could be glorified, he first had to what? Suffer and be shamed by this death. And what I want you to get, as we're running this race, right? Many Christians, theology of glory, some of you know that phrase from our Bible classes. Theology of glory is people, Christians, want to have heaven right here on earth. How many times, maybe you've asked the question, somebody asked Pastor Mankin last Sunday, a visitor, well, how come there's so much suffering? Okay. Well, the theology of glory, we want heaven on earth right now. That's why so many people that even aren't Christians, they're always trying to get utopia in this world. Always trying to make a utopia here on this earth. And you and I know as Christians, that's never going to happen because of what the Bible says. So we suffer in this world. just as Jesus suffered in this world. But just as he was raised from the dead on the third day, isn't that what we're waiting for too? After our suffering and death, when he comes back, what are we going to have? Nothing but glory. So everything in its proper place. So we Lutherans, while we might be not good at it always dealing with it in my own life, for example, it's real easy for me to talk about this, but if something horrifically bad happened in my life, I'd be having the same struggles you're having. So I'm not speaking down to you. I'm speaking with you. Because I've had bad days just like you've had bad days. Where's God? And couldn't you say that on the cross? Think about that. Think about the disciples. We thought this was the one who was going to save us. Look at him now. Where's God? Where's God in the crucifixion? And we know God was there, wasn't he? And he was working through that very suffering and shame to save the whole world, to save you and me. And so we follow in his path in this endurance, this race. Pick up your cross, not your latte, as much as we joke about that. That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? Pick up your cross. It's a long distance run. We have to endure. And then what happened? Then he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. By the way, it's mentioned four times in Hebrews. I'll give you the references again if you want them, about the right hand. This is another reason not to leave Jesus and go back to Judaism, because Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Remember, that's a figure of speech, meaning that Jesus controls everything. Whatever you say about God, you can say about Jesus. Jesus rules all things. Okay? And if you leave him, that's not good. Okay? Here's the references in the rest of Hebrews about the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:13, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. And then the last thing, then I'll wrap it up for this morning. We'll look up a passage that's really good about this idea of sitting at the right hand of God, suffering death and everything, and then being exalted. So let's go to Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And you'll see the same idea that I brought out a little while ago, that we suffer in this world. We suffer in this world. This is not the time to be glorified. We suffer in this world, especially as God's people. Let's see, what did I say? Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that's Christmas, isn't it? God became man, who, the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, I don't hear much glory there, by becoming obedient to the point of death. And when he says, even death on a cross, I hope that's more meaningful to you now. Not just the brutality of the death, but the shamefulness of such a death. Okay? So this is what Jesus says. So we know that Jesus, when he was born at Christmas, was God in human form. You've heard me say this before. But the way he lived, you'd never guess that. Right? He didn't live in a palace. He didn't have servants. He was humble. He suffered, he died. Now watch what happened, because that's the same thing where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. And here comes the joy then, and sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So that starts in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So even with Jesus, first suffering and then glorification. Same with you and me. In this world, we pick up our cross, we follow him, right? And if you really want one Bible passage, you've heard me say it before, it's one of my favorites, that summarizes, then I'm going to stop, summarizes everything I've said on this. John 16:33. You know, in this world, you will have tribulation. No, no theology of glory there. He's talking to his followers. In this world, you will have tribulation. And then he says, and only Jesus could say this, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And that's the resurrection in that new life. Okay, let's take comments and questions about that time. Doug. Yes, was there a difference between perfect in that one? Okay. 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 Yeah, what those are is that's not a literal translation of the word. Every word can have a meaning only in its context. What those are paraphrases of the word, what they think the Greek word is trying to communicate to a 21st century American population. And I'm not necessarily wrong with that, but if we stick right to the literal, it can mean literally perfection or complete, because if something is complete, it's what? It's perfect. So these are just nuances that are hard time to bring out. But the idea is that, and I didn't bring this out very well, let me show you that how it's complete and perfect with Old and New Testament. On the day of the resurrection, okay, we're going to go into that new world, right? Now stay with me. And going with us will be Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Are you with me? In other words, they, the Old Testament people, don't have any advantage over us because we're all going to go in together. That's what he's trying to say. Yeah, we go in together. And so they were not complete or perfect apart from us in the New Testament. It's all together, one. Okay. Thanks. Okay, anybody else, comment, question? Yes, Prim. Kramer Chapel at St. Louis Seminary.
And he's talking about Jacob wrestling with God. Get too many people. Yeah. Now you start feeling him going. Right. Think, fix your eyes upon Jacob. Not Jacob, but yeah. Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So Jacob, Christ Jesus wrestles with Satan. With Satan.
Yeah.
And endures the shame and the cross and wins salvation.
Yeah. That's right. He wins salvation for us. And it was a struggle. It was a struggle. Yeah. Because see, what often people do for the New Testament, whenever you hear about struggles and things like that, you'll hear people say, oh, but that's the Old Testament. Jesus has won the victory for us. Now see, this is how subtle heresy is. Is that true that Jesus has won the victory for us? Yeah, it is true. But you have to know the rest of the Bible. Right, which says, yes, we have the victory. Isn't that what we say in our baptism or remembrance? His victory is my victory? Okay. But now we have that. Now listen carefully, because here's the answer to that heresy. In this world, we have that victory by faith, which is why it's so important. By faith, not by sight. Only on the day of the resurrection will we have it by sight. But heretics who don't know their Bibles very well, or whatever, will twist those things and say, you know, if you give your life to Jesus, everything's just going to be hunky-dory. Whereas a Lutheran would say, if you're going to give your life to Jesus, you better duck. Because who's going to target you now that you have a relationship with God in Christ? Satan and the world. And the world. Yeah. Well, where's your God now? I thought God loved you. Didn't that come back to faith? He does love me. Well, then why do you have cancer? You see how this works? Faith, 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 faith. We never get beyond faith. That's the strength of Lutheranism. Whether it's how we're saved or how we live, it's always faith. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.